a psychiatrist out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, by the name of Richard Walters, made these observations. People will be murdered today because of someone's anger. Others will die from physical ailments resulting from or aggravated by their angry feelings. Many people will die in anger-related auto accidents, while others carry out the angriest act of all, suicide. Countless relationships die little by little as resentment gnaws away at the foundations of love and trust. Anger is a devastating force, and its consequences should sicken us. Anger-related destruction of the human life and spirit is the incredible national disaster. It is a personal tragedy in the lives of millions. And every one of us know this to be true, don't we? We are living in a world where anger and hatred is expressed daily, sometimes at shocking degrees. And we wonder what's going on. What's all the fighting about? Why can't we just get along? Well, James speaks to this issue. Today we're going to be looking at the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 7 and 8. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard today, and I'll explain a little bit later why I've chosen this text. But I want you to hear, and I want you to really hear, okay? Open your ears, open your heart, and let God's Word speak to you today. And James wrote, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You have lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In our text, James was facing the reality of conflict and struggle and fighting within the body of Christ. Remember, he is writing these very strong words to fellow Christians. And he's wanting them to understand the danger of anger and how it can get away from us, the problem of fighting even in the family of God. And he wrote to his readers to help them understand there is a better way that you must live. By the way, this is a natural outgrowth from his discussion in chapter 3 that we looked at last week, where he talks about the tongue and how we use it to do damage. Now he's saying we need to stop the fighting. And folks, we need to stop the fighting. We need to stop behaving like the world and start understanding what God wants us to be. But how do we do that? How do we rise above the conflict that is such a part of our world, not only our nation as a whole, but within the body of Christ, fighting and struggle within our own families? How do we begin to find victory over this thing? Well, I want us to listen to some truths that James gives us, growing out of this text, that will help direct us. Again, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. It is not a particularly pleasant passage, but let's hear what James had to say. And our first truth, we must acknowledge the source of conflict. Where does it really begin? You shouldn't be surprised by James' answer. Do you remember in the first chapter of the book of James, James asks, where does sin begin? And he says, it begins with our own lusts, with our own desires, with our own heart. So James here, without hesitancy, called out the source of conflict as being found within the human heart. This is a basic question. Why are we fighting all the time? And James is pointing to two possibilities of the way we live. One, we could live according to the will of God. Or is it possible all of this is happening because we want what we want and we want it now? It's all about our hearts and who we are. And he indicated that these quarrels and conflicts, the word quarrel suggests an ongoing problem. This isn't the occasional pop-up of anger. This is a life that is filled with some of you, and don't nudge your husband, don't nudge your wife, don't point at anybody, but some of you know people and families that are constantly screaming at each other. And that's it. And this is that idea of quarrel. It's just an ongoing thing. The idea of conflict is that brief moment in time when anger got out of control and something was said, but it's over with and you work through it. He says these kind of things happen because we want what we want. Now, he says something that kind of disturbs us all. You don't get what you want, so you murder. Is James really saying that people are killing each other in the body of Christ? Not likely, because if they were in the first century, Rome would have taken care of that. Church members would be executed constantly. But he's speaking in terms that should be familiar to us. Familiar from his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 5:22. One of the most uncomfortable passages of Scripture in toto. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What is Jesus saying? If within your heart you're holding that kind of anger, spiritually you have committed murder. If you wanted to see my grandmother, all 4'11" of her, turn into a tigress, and her daughter, after that, call your sister a fool. And I'll let you figure out how I know that. Jesus said, when you harbor anger, you've murdered in your heart. John, the Apostle John, said the same thing, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's saying you cannot hate your brother and say that you love God. Hatred is amounting to murder. Now, we do know this, don't we? You allow anger to go on far enough, and physical violence can take place. The vast majority of murders in this country happen at the hand of someone who knows the victim. Frequently a family member, a friend, a neighbor. So there is a warning here that we should hear. This fighting for what you want, I'm going to get it whatever it takes, is a dangerous thing to do. And James is warning here his readers to understand lusting isn't going to get what you want. Isn't it amazing how certain things get at the front of our mind? And if I could only have that, I would be happy. I drive every week. I go down to New Orleans, and both in Slidell and in New Orleans are very prominent billboards that want me to know how much money I'm not winning in the lottery. And I drive by once, $191 million. I come back, it's $20 million. I think, well, it wasn't my chance. $20 million, you know, pocket change. Why bother? And I know people think, if only I could get that, I'll be happy. But what is it about the human heart? We get what we're looking for. And are we satisfied? No, there's always something else. And so we reach and we crawl, claw and we scratch to get what we want. And it just doesn't work. We have to understand something. We are broken. As human beings, we are broken. And conflict, it's part of who we are. Now, everybody has conflict, okay? I don't want you to feel guilty about that. If you live with people and you love those people, you're going to disagree. It's just going to happen. The way you disagree determines whether or not it's sinful. Now, if you're scratching and you're clawing and you're beating each other up, guess which side of the coin you're on. Everybody has conflict, but when push comes to shove, we have no one else to blame when we fall into a pattern of hateful conflict. And I'm going to want to blame you if you're the one that I'm having to fight with, aren't I? I'm going to want to find some way to say it's your fault. And you know what? At one level, I might be right. Maybe you did something to me that hurt me or frustrated me or kept me from achieving the goal I wanted. Well, yeah, you did something. But I'm responsible for the way I respond. I'm responsible whether I act in a godly fashion or I act like a very old-fashioned term, a heathen reprobate, and I go after you on attack mode. But we don't want to accept responsibility. A man by the name of Lewis Lotz, way back in 92, made reference to several court cases. Some of you are going to remember at least one of them. But he talks about 1980, a Boston court acquitted Michael Tyndall of flying illegal drugs into the United States. He was caught red-handed and acquitted. His lawyers argued that he was a victim of action addict syndrome, which was an emotional disorder that makes a person crave dangerous, thrilling situations. He couldn't help himself. He had to do something exciting. He had to live on the edge. He had a psychological disorder that caused him to fly drugs into this country. Okay, now this one. An Oregon man tried to kill his ex-wife, was acquitted on the grounds that he suffered from depression suicide syndrome. These are people who, these victims deliberately commit poorly planned crimes with the unconscious goal of being caught or killed. The argument was he didn't really want to shoot his wife. He wanted the police to shoot him. And we have an expression to this day, suicide by cop. And then the last one. This is the one you have probably heard of. Do you guys remember the famous Twinkie syndrome case? I kid you not. Attorneys for Dan White, he is the one who murdered San Francisco Mayor George Moscone. He was not found guilty of murder, first-degree murder. He was found guilty on a lesser charge of manslaughter, and this was the reason the jury said, we're not going to ask for the highest penalty. His crime was blamed on the initial emotional stress linked to White's junk food binges. He can't control himself. He's getting too much processed sugar. You guys better be glad I'm a diabetic. Lotz goes on to say, nobody is responsible for anything in our culture anymore. We have become a nation of victims. And I want to blame somebody. And do you know what James does? You can't, Danny. If you act ungodly, if you allow your anger to get out of control, where you are hurting, you are harming, you are the one that made those choices. We have to acknowledge where the source is. And it's in me. And it's in you. We have the responsibility of responding to conflict in a godly fashion. Well, our next truth doesn't help much. It doesn't make us feel any better. But we have to recognize and understand our tendency to wallow in human conflict. When we come all down to this, the source, we fight because we want to at some level. So our next truth, we must acknowledge the natural selfishness that lies within us. You know why we fight when we don't get our way? Why it all begins in us? Because I want, again, what I want. And James is interesting because he deals with a question that is important for us to understand. And we'll come to it, but he says, You don't get what you want because you don't ask. In just a moment, he's going to say, what happens when you do? But before he does, many years ago, I heard a comedian's routine, and it made an impact, and I've remembered it many years later, 30-ish years afterwards. And he was talking about society. He said, we have a great picture of our society through magazine titles. And he did his thing. And he began with life. What a big venue. Look at everything. Life is full of all sorts of stuff, all kinds of things to talk about. And Life magazine covered everything from entertainment to youth. Just this big picture. And he said, but it was too big for us to handle. So a little bit down the line, we narrowed it down and we moved from life to people. And so now we're focusing on people. You know, just us. We're not going to mess around with others. The people, and that gets our interest. But even that got to be too much. And so he said we had to whittle it down to us. And now it's us. And we're not going to talk about them. We're going to talk about us and who we like and so forth. He says, but it kept going. It just wouldn't stop. And so then we had self. So we've narrowed it down pretty well to, now we're going to talk about the most important person, the one I'm really interested in. And here's where he got prophetic. He said, I just have a feeling that the narcissism in our society is going to keep whittling it down until we finally come up with me. And guess what? We did. He was prophetic. Me magazine. I can't imagine going through it. I think that's where I would use the automatic pay in Walmart. I wouldn't want the clerk to see me buying a magazine. Me. Selfish. What I want. And James, again, points to a truth. You know, sometimes you do pray. Most of the time you're not asking God. You're trying to figure a way to get what you want. But you do pray, and the reason you still don't get what you want, you're asking for all the wrong motives, all the wrong reasons. And he talks about asking, and that phrase, wrong motives, focuses in on going to the most base place you can, the mean part of your heart. And I think what he is suggesting, there are times in our prayer life we go to God with demands, not requests. We are so caught up in what we want. God, this is the way it has to happen. And I'm coming to you and I expect what I should get. And we begin telling God how to fix our world. And basically what we're telling him when we're saying fix our world is give me what I want. Do it the way I want you to do it. And when that happens, it'll be great and it'll be wonderful, and God turns away. And he doesn't answer. Or he doesn't answer the way we think. Because, you know, no is one of God's answers. And sometimes it's with a capital N. Sometimes it's all caps. And God is saying, you can't tell me how to do my job. And when you come with the wrong motive, the wrong point, then you are moving away. You are trying to become something you're not. And James uses such an strong expression to say, when we have gotten so caught up with what we want that we're going to tell God how to do his business, we've crossed a line. And I've chosen the New American Standard because it is pretty much the only English translation that doesn't try to, I don't want to say correct the text, but give an understanding, afraid that we might misunderstand. Men, when you saw adulteresses up there, James isn't going after bickering women. He's going back to his roots. Remember, James is a good Jewish boy. And he knows his Bible. And in the Old Testament, when Israel, who was pledged to God, to serve God, decided, we're going to serve Baal for a while. We're going to go to Asherah for a while. Do you remember what God called their idolatry in the Old Testament? Adultery. Pledged to the God of heaven. He was to be their Lord, their master, their groom, and they were playing the adulteresses. And James is saying that's what happens when we allow what we want to so rule my life that I am now even essentially at war with God because he's not giving me what I want the way I want it. I've moved away from what God wants. And we have an inclination of always wanting our own way so that we can be happy with our lot in life. I'd just be happy. I remember Rachel and I, early on in our marriage, we had a whopping total of debt of $150. We paid $75 a month rent at a little duplex that we fixed up. And for the first 2 years of our marriage, we just kept dating. We didn't know better. We had no idea that you really should have savings. And we just, every week, we'd go out and eat and go to the movies all the time. And then we went on to East Texas Baptist in college, and reality kicked me in the teeth. And I started thinking about all that money I spent for 2 years that could have been helping right now. And through the years, we did what I bet a lot of you and your families did. Think about if we could only make a little bit more. If we could only get a little bit better position, a little bit more money. And again, what happened, we often got what we wanted, but it wasn't what we needed. And so along the way, God, just give me this. I had a church member who told me the solution to my bald head, which in itself was a little hurtful. But she said, "Brother Danny, I can tell you how to fix that." I said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Yes. Every night, scrub your head with hot salt water." And I looked at Frances and I told her, if it were that easy, there would not be a bald head on the entire planet for thousands of years. So when people ask me, have you ever thought of getting a toupee? You guys know, you know what would happen if I walked in next week with hair. I would not hear the end of it forever. So I gave up. I don't want my hair anymore. Well, that's kind of not completely true. The beard indicates I still want hair. But what I want in life doesn't give me what I really need. But I want it. The Russian novelist Vladimir Nabokov came to this country in the 40s and went to Alta, Utah. And he came to the country for one major reason. At that particular place in Utah, apparently, it's like butterfly haven. And Nabokov was obsessed with butterflies. He wanted the best collection in all the world. And he got it the right time in the season, and there were butterflies everywhere. He would leave his hotel at dawn and wouldn't come back till after the sunset. And one night he was talking to some friends around dinner, and he was saying what a wonderful day he had, and he saw so many specimens, he just couldn't believe it. But then he told them all throughout the day he kept hearing some strange groaning that was going on. And his friend asked, "Well, did you go see what it was about?" He says, No, I could not be distracted. There were so many wonderful specimens that I paid all my attention and collected everything I wanted. He wanted to collect the bugs, mount them, and just was so ecstatic. The next day, people found out what the groaning was. A miner had fallen into a little ravine and was in pain. When they found him, he was dead. And the rangers said, had Nabokov checked and called for help, they might have been able to save him. But all he could think of at that moment was his butterflies. And sometimes all we can think about is what I want. We must understand that much of what we want is not really healthy for us. Sometimes the things we want are exactly the opposite of what we need. Fisher Humphreys, one of my favorite professors of all time, said prayer is kind of like our relationship with our children. There's some things your children need that you're just going to give them. You want to clothe them, you want to feed them, you want to have them in a safe shelter. Your children really don't have to beg for you to feed them. Now, they may not like what you give them, but that's another story. That's the way God is. There are things He supplies this world, those who love Him and those who don't, just because He's Creator and He gives us what we need. But then He said, there are some things we do not give our children because we know it will harm them. We know, we say no. When I wanted a motorcycle, Mom said, not while you're in my house. When I wanted a BB gun, Dad said, you are kidding. It's not going to happen. They knew I was going to get in trouble. And when I look back at all the bike wrecks I had, I have thanked my mom many times. There wasn't an engine driving those two wheels. They said, but then there are some things we will give our children only when they ask. To teach them dependence. To teach them that we love them and we care. And we just, most of us just don't go into Walmart and immediately go into the toys section, say, pick whatever you want. And sometimes God waits on our prayers to teach us dependence, not demand. And sometimes what I'm demanding is going to hurt me. So we have to acknowledge we're the source of the fighting that goes on in this world. We all have a hand in it. I do premarital counseling. I do marriage counseling. 95%, about 95% of the marriage counseling I do, I can tell within 5 minutes that the couple is not really wanting to save their marriage. I'm the guy who gives them a clear conscience. Even the preacher couldn't help us. And there are times, it's almost as if I can almost hear them thinking, Brother Danny, thank you for caring about us, but we're determined to mess up our lives as best we can. And they're not ready to say, here I am. And I will tell couples, there is never one person who is completely innocent. Which is not to say there isn't a greater weight of guilt. But somewhere down the line in every relationship we're in, when there are battles, even if we didn't start it, we delve in. So we need to learn our last truth. We must acknowledge that God has given us the way back from lives of conflict. God has shown us the first step to get us back to where we should be, where we can start dealing as brothers and sisters in Christ, as people who love each other instead of people who are at war with each other. He has shown us the way back. And folks, He made it clear there is only one way back from the wars of conflict. And it's a word we don't like. Repentance. There's only one way. James says you're adulteresses when you're living and demanding and fighting for all you want and forgetting the things of God. You've gone after other things to make your life fulfilled. You are adulteresses. And He says, therefore, you need to submit yourself to God. You need to cleanse yourself. Now, these are images, again, that go right back to James' heritage. These are ideas that are powerful within him. You need to submit to God. Understand, He is Lord. I need to let Him be Lord in my life. And I know that sounds crazy, but I need to quit fighting Him. And then the hand washing. This is not the kind of hand washing Pilate did when he said, I'm washing my hands of all this. I'm not responsible for the death of Christ, this man. This is ritual washing. And it only meant something when the heart was truly repentant. An image of cleansing taking place in our lives. James says, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. I was talking to somebody this last week. The temptations of Christ were so powerful and so real because he never gave in. And that's when temptation is the strongest, isn't it? When you're fighting it. Most of us never have to face temptation that's all that strong, because we don't fight it very much. We give in quickly. But Christ resisted. And what happened? In the temptation wilderness, three times Jesus faces temptation. Three times he says, it is written. And the devil left. Stop that season of temptation. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. This is the way, folks. This is the only way that we can have hope. Nothing short of turning away from our selfishness. Nothing short of turning away from our demand and turning to God is going to help us. Gore McDonald pointed out that repentance did not start off as a kind of religious word. It basically grew up in a culture that was nomadic. And, it's a lot easier not to get lost in a city that has good signage. But I will tell you, I can get lost when there are signs everywhere. Sometimes I'm talking to somebody seated and I don't pay attention to the sign. But imagine you're on a trip through the desert. No signs, no direction, no way to... You are just going straight ahead and no guides along the way. After a while, as nomads, you learn, we're not going anywhere. And you turn and take a different direction. And this is what repentance is. I'm headed down a path that's going to prove bad, maybe fatal for me. And I'm going to turn away from that and go to where I need to go. My God. This is what we are called to do. This is what we are called. And this is where it begins. And I know that may sound strange. I'm going to get along better with you if I repent before God. Yes. Because if I truly repent and I acknowledge what's been going on in my life, I'm opening my heart for God to change me. We can find peace in our relationships only as we turn to God first in repentance. Only as we come to Him in submission can I begin to live the way I should with you. Because I learn it's not about me. There's a time in our nation's history that we hope and pray we will never see again. As divided as we are not as divided as we were in the mid-19th century. And on April 30th, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln made this cry and plea for a nation tearing itself apart. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved the many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these things were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. It was his proclamation for the very first National Day of Prayer. And we are divided. And there's much anger. There's much hatred in our world today. And it's not just outside the walls of the church. It happens in the body of Christ when denominations start fighting each other. When churches, local churches, begin a long, drawn-out battle. I remember very clearly, at the age of 13, one of the most, at that moment in time, horrific things I'd ever seen was video of a church that was experiencing a horrible fight, and news people, knowing that it was a crucial business time, came and filmed. They wouldn't let them in the church, but they were on the parking lot. And I watched in shock as two deacons began fist fighting in the parking lot of the church. We are divided in our own families. The family is under such attack. And we just jump in with all of our selfishness and throw gas on a fire that seems to be out of control. We need to come to God. We need to turn our hearts to Him. In the midst of conflict, as followers of Christ, we need to be the first to answer the call to repentance and prayer. I can't wait for a lost world to start acting like godly people. We need to. We need to understand that this anger and hatred gets us absolutely nowhere. Maggie Scarg in the New York Times Magazine said, "Getting angry can sometimes be like leaping into a wonderfully responsive sports car, gunning the motor, taking off at high speed, and then discovering the brakes are out of order." That's our lives. We need to make a choice. We need to understand God's call to come back opens the possibility of reconciliation and peace. When I get right with my God, that's only when I can be right with the people around me. If I'm fighting God, I will be fighting you. And the reality is, if I'm fighting you, I'm fighting God. We need to repent and we need to choose which path do we want. Anger or reconciliation? Hatred or peace? Do we want to see the relationships we're in die or flourish? The choice is ours. What's all the fighting about? I could pretty much have said it with one word. Sin. And we need to repent. Join with me in prayer. Almighty God, I come to you in the name that is above all names. And Lord, sometimes your word stings. It shows us sides of ourselves we'd rather not see. And this is one of those texts. We try and put a facade on and convince ourselves that everything is all right, that we are what we should be, all the time harboring bitterness and anger. God, forgive me. The times I gave in to Danny and responded to other people in anger and bitterness. Forgive me of the times I have overstepped boundaries and have tried to tell you what your job was. Cleanse me, Father. Take control of my anger, my tongue, my life. Help us each, Father, today to do business with you. Help us to be changed by you. I ask this in the strong name of Jesus.